Welcome to the Woodridge Baptist Church Podcast. For more information about what's happening in the life of our church, visit our website at www.woodridge.org. Enjoy the podcast.
All right, good day. Look at us. Revelation 17 is where we'll be going this time. You can look at it as the doom of Babylon, though it's actually Rome, but hey, who's counting? And then also we'll be talking about many other things. Last time we witnessed the last of the plagues with the pouring out of the seven bowls by the seven angels, recalling that the bowls, of course, were connected with the seven seals and the seven trumpets that we read about earlier in this book, and discussed these three elements of the seals, the trumpets, and now the bowls were all the same plagues, but most likely it says, or believed by many, that they're coming from different perspectives, accelerating as we see from severity, from one severity to the next. Yes. What we noticed, I believe, is it came from the thirds to the fifths to the fulls, is one way to look at it. And also remember, as we go through this, this is, there are many perspectives on Revelation. There are many interpretations of Revelation. I like to believe that we're relatively close, and as close as you can get when it comes to trying to interpret an apocalyptic piece of literature from 2,000 years ago, using multiple sources. Not everyone's going to agree. I don't come at this from an amillennial, postmillennial, premillennial perspective, so that's something that you'll always want to keep in mind as well, because, well, I don't see any reason to do that. Just based on that was not the intent when John wrote this, to provide that information. And now some people will argue, yeah, well, yes, obviously it's premillennial or postmillennial and amillennial, and I'm not even going to explain what that means for those of you who don't know what that means, because it's not worth the effort. You can always look it up if you want to. There's plenty of stuff out there on those three different versions of Revelation, or viewpoints of Revelation, as well as a lot of other stuff that we talk about. Just be careful of what rabbit hole or wormhole, depending on where you go, will take you, because there's a lot of different perspectives out there that will take you many different directions. This next section that we will be covering today is going to be pretty much from chapter 17 through first part of chapter 19. Now today we're just going to focus on 17, but what we'll see is we'll discuss the fall of Babylon, also known as Rome, and you'll see that there's a lot of things that are related between the great city of Babylon and the great city of Rome that was written about by the prophets, including Ezekiel, and is written by John. And John, as you'll see through this chapter and then of course in chapter 18, he ties a lot of that stuff together from the prophets. He's very familiar with the prophets. Some of your translations will also not just say the doom of Babylon, but maybe the headline will be something related to the great whore prostitute and the beast. So again, it depends on which translations that you're using. I'm using today the NET Bible and the NSAB, and they say two different things. The NET is the prostitute, or the great prostitute and the beast, and then the NSAB is related to the doom of Babylon. So again, you've got to hold Revelation. There's Revelation is about hope for the people who are being oppressed, a hope that God will do what he says he will do, hope that there will be a consummation of human history in which God will again fulfill his promises to not only Israel but to humankind, but also that there is a coming of Jesus and a new coming of a new heaven and a new earth, and all that hope is provided there. Now, the way John taught it or wrote it back then, it seemed like he thought it'd be a whole lot sooner than where we are 2,000 years later. Certainly not saying that we are in that era at all, unless you're a dispensationalist, and some dispensationalists will say that we are in that era of the last times. But I would also say that ever since Jesus ascended, we've been in what they would refer to as the end of times or the last times in the Bible. So again, that's not to be doomsday or apocalyptic, because that's not what that means. What it means is that it's kind of just what the periods they were talking about during that period when this was originally written. What we'll see here, the continuation of the seventh bowl plague and the destruction of Babylon. We can recall a brief intro to this at the end of chapter 16, I believe those were verses 17 through 21, we are witnessing an expansion of what John began to describe in the previous chapter. So let's see here. We'll read, oh, the lady we'll be able to meet today. Let's go through verses 7. I think that's going to be sufficient for a start. And we'll move from there. Yeah, this will be fun. So chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast." That's not China, or Russia, by the way. "Full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a cup full of abominations and of unclean things, of her immorality." Immorality is used a lot here. Kind of gives you a hint. "And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." That must have been quite a tat. Actually, it was most likely a headband in which that was embroidered on, based on how people wore things back then. They didn't really get large things tattooed to their forehead. "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, 'Why do you wonder?'" I think other translations say I was amazed or awed. "I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns." All right. Man, let's just read through 13 because I think that'll be better if we did. "The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come out of the abyss and go to the destruction. And those who dwell on the earth and whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come." A lot of these references to who God is. The one who is, who was, and who is to come. Was, is. Verse 9. "Here in the mind which his wisdom, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and there are seven kings, five have fallen, one is. The other has not come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth, and it is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. The ten horns which you saw are the ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast." If you're familiar with Daniel and Ezekiel, a lot of this will make a whole lot more sense related to the beast and the heads and the kings and the crowns and everything like that. But we'll hit a little bit about that today as we go through this. So, all right, so going back into verse 1, these first two verses provide the introduction of the great whore, which we'll be discussing more in chapter 19, but we get an introduction to her here. What we're witnessing here is a typical of apocalyptic text where we have a vision followed by an interpretation. This is seen, of course, if you go to Daniel chapter 7 through 12 and be able to see that. John goes off the apocalyptic reservation a bit here by not fully utilizing an angel to guide the proceedings. You'll note in texts like Daniel, the angel takes the reins in the interpretation and moves forward with it. Another example would be in probably 2 Esdras, where Uriel, which we know is one of the seven major angels, I think there's seven major angels, Gabriel, Uriel, Michael, that's on my list right now, and helps Ezra interpret his dream and answers his questions. With the angel here interpreting, we are reminded from chapter 1 of Revelation that this was to happen. It took 17 chapters to get to this point, and we will see this angel again in chapter 22. We are introduced to the great whore, but it is not her shining moment, as you will see it as God's intent to present judgment upon her. We know this from this type of literature that we are not being told about a literal whore, it's not a literal prostitute here, but a representation of something else, and in this case it seems to be Babylon, or at that time, Rome, the city of Rome. The reference here to sexual imagery is typical in showing unfaithfulness to God. This, of course, has a rich biblical history. We can recall from chapter 2 here and the letter to Thyatira, where John describes religious infidelity as Jezebel, the practice of fornication, and the people of the church committing adultery. So that's what they dealt with there. at Thyatira back in chapter 2. And then we can see that in many other ways in places throughout the Bible where sexual imagery is showing a level of unfaithfulness. And it seems here that it is John's view that Rome should be considered a whore because of the emperor's claim, or the empire's claim, probably better be said, of being a universal sovereign power and authority. John contrasts this throughout Revelation by referring to God as the ultimate authority. That's also by using, you'll see the reference to the beast in past, present, and future tense. And then you also see that of God up until a point where you just see past and present because the future has come. And we'll see that. I believe we talked about that a couple chapters ago, about that, what that looks like. We'll get more about this ultimate authority idea when we go into chapter 18 regarding Rome's attachment to the luxury. Greed is a major part of the fornication here, as well as the imperial cult's god and goddesses contributing to the fornication. So there's a lot going on there in Rome that have a lot of sexual imagery tied to it that is pointing to how bad it has become. This may help. John is picking up the reference to Rome as Babylon and as the great whore, and this comes from Jeremiah 51, where God declares destruction and judgment on Babylon. We also see that throughout Revelation, Rome's prostituted relationship with the kings of the earth and its inhabitants. These are the kings who are making quite a bit of money off of the prosperity and power of Rome. We know now, based on the history of that time, the influence of Rome and all of her pagan ways have now spread throughout the entire heathen population. These are the ones who, in verse 8, will be referred to as the ones whose names will not be in the Book of Life. Yep, I'm looking at the wrong verse 8. Right. Yes. So that's where we will see that. Imperial Rome eventually becomes a fetishized goddess that people would worship. And this fetish of the Roman goddess turns the entire empire into a huge orgy of idolatry. And those are really kind of words we don't like to say, but that's kind of what was happening during that time. It was a huge sexual orgy. For the most part, I mean, it was bad. It had gotten really bad at the temples. It had gotten really bad related to the imperial cult. It was not a good thing, which was why Paul wrote what he wrote in his letters in Ephesus and in Rome and many other places that he wrote because of this very issue that was happening here. And of course, John is pointing this out in a different perspective than what Paul did, but he's still showing how bad it was. And he's warning, not only warning, but he's identifying it for the Christians who are, of course, living within the society and helping them to stay away, to remain faithful. The reference in verse 1 to sitting on, or it could be also be sitting by or near, depending on which Greek translation you're pulling from. Many waters was originally, so this idea of sitting on many waters or by many waters or near was originally a reference to the Euphrates River and the many canals that were around the original Babylon back in Jeremiah chapter 51. These canals would disperse water to the surrounding areas. And so we just know it says a large area of waters for fertility. We'll know from verse 15 that the waters are a reference to peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. Looking at 15, we're not there yet, but you'll see the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So I just pretty much pulled that right from that. So you'll see that that is what that is referencing here. So Rome's wealth has dispersed throughout and power has dispersed throughout the empire and beyond. And it was hard to resist for many kings. It was very hard for any nation who wanted to have this sort of wealth to resist. So these nations and these kings would enter into political and commercial alliances with Rome, thus sharing in the idolatrous guilt of Rome. And we'll see even more of that when Babylon falls and some descriptions we get of the kings and the merchants and seafarers that were involved with that. As we look into the next set of verses, which would be verses 3 through 6, in one of four times John again is carried away in the spirit, meaning that he was in a trance or a state of ecstasy. We'll see this again in chapter 21, verse 10. Pages aren't turning. Yeah, and he carried me away in the spirit. It's interesting that it's capitalized here. It could be a reference to, and we know typically when it's capitalized in spirit, it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. It wasn't that he was literally picked up. It's a time of exaltation or vision or dreaming that could have been led by the Holy Spirit. We know this wilderness idea is used as a place for divine revelation many times, or at least believe that is where it took place. It is also a place where we know of divine rescue and salvation. We also know from the Old Testament friends, our Old Testament friends, the people of Israel, the Jewish people, that the wilderness is a place for people who are disobedient and have fallen into temptation and evil, and off they go. John seems here to be working with the latter. From here through verse 6, John provides the reader with a description of the whore and the beast in which she rides on. The description of the heads and the horns and the blasphemous names are elements we are already familiar with. For a refresher, you can go back to chapter 13 and get an update on the beast of the sea, which is the beast we're talking about today. We can also note that the scarlet color of the beast and the 10 horns and 7 heads points back to chapter 12 and the dragon, which is a representation of Satan. The blasphemous names are likely references to how the emperors would describe themselves, not literal names. So you're thinking about Lord, God, Savior, Almighty, and these blasphemies are not being spoken against God, but more of an implied self-deification. So they're not saying, they're not pointing at God, the God that we know, but they're instead deifying themselves. So they're making themselves gods by these names that they're giving them that have been inscribed on this beast. So great. Not a good thing. Regarding the whore, we get quite a ostentatious description. The purple we know to be the color of royalty, a highly prized color that would signify wealth and power. Is worn by kings and queens and other people of power. Her accessories emphasize the royalty status of the whore, with the gold jewels and the pearls, again denoting wealth and extravagance. The description of the whore is in contrast with that of the lamb, which was of fine linen, bright and clean. So you have the contrast between the lamb and the whore here, and we'll see more of that later on. As you can imagine, based on how we act as humans, this description of the whore could seem somewhat appealing just based on human nature. John, however, seems to look at the attire as an expression of excess and wantonness. So to John, she is not a symbol to be admired based on her beauty, but instead to be looked at as a symbol of gaudiness and debauchery, which is kind of the whole point here. Some historians would actually say that the description John is giving would be of a stereotypical woman of the night back in the time of Rome. And there were some very wealthy prostitutes during that time period based on the amount of money that would flow through Rome and the imperial cult. As we go through verse 4, we are told about a golden cup that she is holding, and it seems to come from a reference in Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 7. To Jeremiah, Babylon was the gold cup in God's hand. John seems to modify this by making the woman the bearer of the cup instead of God. Instead of a good wine or draught of carnal satisfaction, the cup is filled with abominations or anything that is detestable, things that are idolatrous in their practice. We could see this from Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, with a reference to Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the IV, turns to Jerusalem, where he actually puts a statue of Zeus in the Jerusalem temple, quite a heretical abomination when he does that. So what we're looking at here is similar to the idolatrous beliefs and practices associated with the imperial cult. Moving right along here as fast as we can. Here in verse 5, we continue the description of the whore with the words that are written across her forehead. You'll probably see that in all caps, possibly even bolded. This is one of the seven times in Revelation where this mention of a marking on a forehead. Someone believed that this is based on the act of the Roman prostitutes who would wear their names on headbands that they would wear on their heads. Of course, that's why they call them headbands. But then again, we are not sure that even happened, but some historians say it did, so take it as you will. As mentioned, we have seen other times in this book where John has referenced a mark or a stamp on someone's forehead. So I'll say we go with this one. So it could have literally been a tattoo or a stamp or something there that to signify or give a name to that person. The use of the word mystery helps us know that this is not something to be puzzled over, but instead is an insight that has been revealed through God's prophets. So a lot of times when you see it is a mystery, it is something to be revealed. It is not how we a lot of times like to think of a mystery in our everyday terms, but something that we can be, what is it that God is trying to reveal to us, or what is it that we should be seeing here that God is trying to reveal? So what John is saying here is that not only Rome is guilty, but she is the source of evil throughout the world. So as we go forward here, we know that the emperor worship went well beyond the Roman Empire to where other nations would participate in Roman idolatry. Beyond idolatry, Rome also persecuted and killed the faithful people of God, which is a reference from verse 6, the blood of the saints and the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. This is a reference to not only those killed at Antipas as martyrs, which we know from the past, but also the infamous persecution under Nero, which was about AD 64, that resulted in horrendous deaths of several Christians in Rome. Remember, John is most likely writing this during the time of Domitian, which also was a very unpleasant time for Christians in Rome. Through the goddess references here, John is describing what Rome is really like. The great whore is a parody of Dia Roma, the goddess of Rome. Remember, turned into quite a fetish and was put all over the Roman Empire in different little statues, statuettes, and whatnot. Probably quite a bit of money was made by those who could create such creations. Dia Roma is known to be a gaudy drunken whore. Who kills and persecutes the people of God, not a pleasant person or thing. She is not attractive, but instead repulsive, whose cup is filled with the blood of her victims, so full of blasphemies. The depiction that John is giving reflects the Babylon of old, where Rome has now gained a worldwide reputation for luxury, so Babylon and Rome are on now the same level of scale of luxury, corruption, and power. And just like Babylon did, Rome has not only perverted the people of her nation, but has spread her evil bias throughout the world. So it continues on, and Rome is pretty much repeating the history of Babylon. The historian Tacitus describes Rome as a place where all the horrible and shameful things in the world congregate and find a home. So I'd hate to be known as that. All right. Verses 7 through 8. Actually, because we went through 13. The angel continues to describe the beast, and we should recognize this is a parody or contrast to the explanation of who God is. Recall from other parts of Revelation, like 1:4, where it said is that God is who is and who was and who is to come. The beast here is the antithesis of God. We know that God is to be eternal and the source of life, while the beast is headed to destruction, as John makes very clear here and will continue to make clear as we go through the rest of this book. And that if not only will the dragon be led to the destruction or the beast, but also those who follow the beast will be led to destruction as well. It is understood that the beast here is connected with the Nero Redivivus myth that we discussed back in chapter 13. So the beast who was and is not refers to Nero, who has already died. Yet it also states that the beast is to descend from the pit, telling us that Nero will appear again and possibly with some Parthian friends. Talk about more about that later. This is not to be taken literal, as in he would be reincarnated. Rather, what he is saying here, what John is saying here, is that the horrors that Nero caused while he was alive will happen again to the Roman Empire. Yet we have some hope here, as the forces of Nero or evil will not last, but will be destroyed by God.
Yeah, long day.
It is the power of resuscitation that caused the inhabitants of the earth to stand in awe. I think that's why there's that amazement that was being witnessed here by the people. We know through history that this beast makes multiple appearances in the Bible beyond chapter 13. Most times come out of the abyss to harass and destroy the people of God. Not a pleasant creature at all. If you want to go back to Daniel 7, he is like the little horn that Daniel describes there in chapter 7, you know, Antiochus the Fourth or Antiochus Epiphanes. He rises out of the fourth kingdom to make war against the people of God, and that is what's happening here. The beast is rising out to make war against the people of God. As mentioned above, again, he is Nero, or a reference to Nero, who instigates the destruction of Christians and burns Rome while still blaming Christians. The ones who are awed by the beast are the ones whose name is not written in the Book of Life, as stated, the Book of Life that we know back from chapter 3, verse 5. With that, John is not introducing a type of determinism, but instead emphasizing the distinction of those who are faithful and those who have decided to give their allegiance to the beast. So we have that choice, and there are some people who say we don't have that choice, but we do have, I believe, we have that choice to either give our allegiance to God or give our allegiance to Satan. Or the beast, or however you want to call it. They are odd because the beast has returned, and the way the beast returned is using the same type of verbiage that would restate or relate to the second coming of Christ, which makes even more inspiring. What we are seeing regarding the beast has flipped from being Rome in the early part of this chapter to now being an individual. This is not a mistake, but a fluid movement showing that the emperor is an embodiment of the empire and all of its evils. Now, this next section is actually verses 9 through 14, so I'm going to go ahead and read verses 14 through 18, which is the rest of the chapter, and then we'll jump into this next section here. So verse 14, chapter 17. Yep. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he said to me, "The waters which you say..." "Where the harlot sits, and peoples, and multitudes, and nations, and tongues, and the ten horns which you saw, and the beast, these will hate the harlot, and will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh, and will burn her up with fire." That's not good. That's not good for anyone. "For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purposes by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." And we're about to learn more about the woman in chapter 18, but we're not going to be there. That will be next time, which is probably going to be tomorrow. All right, verses 9 through 14. This next section is the angel's interpretation of the seven heads and the ten horns of the beast. Regarding the seven heads, are seven mountains is a reference to Rome, which is also known as the city of seven hills. Those at that time following along would know that the angel was showing how the woman and the beast are representing Rome and the empire. So this reference to the seven hills will tell us that. Rome began as a network of seven hill settlements on the left bank of the Tiber River, and was so and this was so from the reign of, I believe it was Servius, to the sixth emperor Tullius. So that's where this reference of the seven heads. Now the seven hills is a reference to Rome. Now, that's, some people have different beliefs. Some Roman historians have pointed out that the use of seven, especially in the Old Testament, was a reference to power, and thus the seven hills represent successive kingdoms or empires. That could be it too. Again, like I said, there's different interpretations for this. But unfortunately, another meaning for the seven heads is not as evident. The seven heads represent Roman emperors, but it's hard to determine which seven emperors John is referring to. So some are pretty easy to understand, and some are a little bit more challenging. Many have tried, and depending on which emperor you may start with, will give you a different selection of emperors. For example, do you start with Augustus, who some have said started the empire, or Julius Caesar, who ended the Roman Republic? Others have wanted to start with Tiberius, who was the emperor when Jesus was crucified, saying that with the death of Jesus, a new era began, and then you have the seven after that. One more option was to start with Nero, as he was the first emperor to persecute the church, and then go from there. And one more, just for kicks, why not? Should they include the three emperors from AD 68, 69? And those emperors were actually pretty insignificant. I mean, three emperors in 3 years, 68, 2 years. You can do math. And so is that it at all? So it's just, we're really just interesting about how you could look at that and how you could interpret this. With all of that said, though, we can say that it seems that it's John's intention to go after the provincial government and the society that fostered this emperor worship. So that's where John's main emphasis. Let's kind of hash this out a little bit as we go forward. Based on this idea of it being provincial government, John was intending not to go after the emperor or the entire emperor, but after the imperial cults that had set up camp in the cities. And the cities would define themselves based on the type of cults in which they housed. So And that could be based on the type of emperor or the emperor that they were trying to represent, or many other different things the imperial cult would try to represent. This led to, of course, to a local elite that John railed against, which most likely is what set him off to Patmos. He got a little tangled up with the local elite. They got upset with him and shipped him away. So what we're seeing here happening is our understanding, or at least mine, is a new social order was being formed in Asia that John spoke out against, and John writes against the new religious ideologies that was being developed in the social culture at this time. He was indicting a new social order as a blasphemous force that deceived all people and spilled the blood of the saints, which was happening. These imperial cults would go around and kill people who did not agree with what they wanted them to agree with. All right, now let's turn to the heads. We know John really likes to use the number 7, and in this case is carrying more of a symbolic than historical significance. We know from chapter 12 that John focuses more on a mythological viewpoint of the 7-headed monsters. So to look at this from a historical perspective could be an exercise of futility if we're trying to figure out which emperor each one is trying to represent. But as we continue on here, as we look into verse 10, we see that the 5 who have fallen would represent all the rulers up to this time. The one, like I said earlier, who is most likely living at this time is Domitian, who is emperor. And there'll be another who will have a brief reign followed by a final ruler. So what we're seeing here is you have Domitian at this time, and that could be one of them. But there will be another ruler who will have a brief reign who will then be followed by a final ruler who will then give rebirth to the spirit of Nero, not to Nero himself, but the spirit or the level of oppression of Nero. Again, not a reincarnation, but will have that same sort of distaste and hate for the church. So what we see here is the 8th king head. We only have 7, but the 8th is tied to the 7 as seen in verse 11. We have the reign of Nero all over again. As you can see, the beast, which was and is not, is himself also an 8th and is one of the 7, and he goes to destruction. So with the current leader of that time, so possibly Domitian, being the 6th, John is using an apocalyptic literary trick to show that the point of the end of history is near. So if there's only 8, then more, 6, 7, 8. The use of the number 7 for John could mean completeness. So the 7 kings represent the entire period of Roman domination. The important point is that the end is drawing near. So that's kind of how we can look at this based on how he put this together. So what this tells us and what this tells the readers of those time is that there is hope, and they should hold on for just a bit longer because there's hope on the horizon. All right, verse 11. We arrive at the heart of the conundrum that we're dealing with here. The beast is the 8th king, who at the same time is one of the 7. So if the kings were indeed Roman emperors, the 8th would be Domitian, maybe. The emperor who is reigning when John receives his vision. Remember, that is Domitian, which is probably 80, 90. So last decade of the first century. Then again, we're told 3 times the beast is not a king. But the Antichrist, not just another Roman emperor. So this is where it can kind of sometimes can get a little bit confusing. So this would mean he is not a human ruler, that the power of evil is expressed throughout, but instead he is just evil. The personification of evil, or the animalification of evil, a representation of evil. So we could look at this as if he is of the 7 and not one of the 7. He plays the same rule as the ruling predecessors. He'll rule prior to the coming of the Savior. So evil will rule prior to the coming of the Savior. Kind of feels like what's going on today. We now learn a little bit about the 10 horns as we go into verse 12. We get this imagery from the 4th beast of Daniel in chapter 7 of Daniel. The number of heads and horns that John gives is based more on a tradition than a fixed amount. There's a debate as if the kings represented here are the same as the kings of the earth from chapter 16, verse 14. Some would say they are, others would say they are not, as they are not even kings yet. But the future will receive authority since they are part of the beast. So there you go. Most likely these 10 kings are provincial governors or local rulers, which would make sense based on where John is going after regarding the imperial cult. Then again, they could be tied to the kings of the earth and are joining forces of the beast to wage war against the forces of God. We could be more specific and say that they are Parthian satraps coming from the east in a massive invasion against Rome with Nero, or the spirit of Nero, as their leader. So this is what makes Revelation so much fun, is that there are so many different ways to tackle it. But at the end of the day, what we're seeing here is that God is sovereign and that there is hope for those who remain faithful. Now, all this we've talked about, we'll get more into it as John returns to this topic in chapter 19. But at this time, we know that the Lamb will be victorious, as seen in verse 14. Victory of the Lamb, verses 14 through 18. But returning back to verse 12, we see that the 10 horns will receive authority for an hour. So a brief rule, and then pointing to verse 14, that is not a literal hour. I saw no reference to that being a literal hour, but look at it as a brief period of time. The reign of the horns will be as brief as the Lamb is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. So it's not going to be brief as the Lamb's, but it's going to be brief because the Lamb is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, as we know from Deuteronomy 10. The beast will be overcome by those and will become subordinate to those who remain faithful will exercise authority of the Lamb over the nations of the earth and rule as an iron scepter. So we'll see that happening as well, that those who remain faithful will also have some sort of level of authority over the beast and the people who follow the beast. And you can't look at the iron scepter as something as a weapon, but more of as a shepherd's staff, because that's actually what the word is in Greek, or very close to what that word is in Greek. So it is very standard for the righteous to take part in the destruction of the wicked when in apocalyptic literature. We are not sure what the role of the faithful will be in the battle, but we do know that they are identified as called, chosen, and faithful, and so that's something that's very positive and good for that, for those who are faithful. We're looking not at a historical viewpoint here, but a pictorial affirmation that evil, however it can be imagined, as a beast, as a whore, as something with seven heads or 10 crowns or 10 crowns and seven heads, will finally be defeated by the power of God, which has already been manifest in the victory of the Lamb back in chapter 5, verse 14. So evil is doomed because it is already defeated by God, by God's act in Christ. So a lot of hope coming out of Revelation here, even though there's a lot of gory stuff that you see here as well. They, those who are faithful, will pool their powers together, and we know that it will be their complete power based on the number 10, which also means complete. So the totality of all evil on earth is coming together. Let me make sure I'm reading that right. Yes, verse 16, and the 10 horns which you saw in the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate. The usage of Lord of Lords is a biblical tradition found in the Old Testament and New Testament. This is consistent with John's exalted Christology, which we see throughout the Apocalypse. As we continue on, and actually we're still staying in verse 14, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and those who are with him are called the chosen and faithful. So, as we continue on, the Lamb is accompanied by those who are chosen and called faithful. The faithful followers of the Lamb is described in chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. It seems that their presence with the Lamb is not a passive event, but active in the overthrow of evil. I think even today, we are called as believers to help overthrow evil, not in a dispensational premillennial type way, but we are to be the faithful, the people of Jesus, following Jesus, to live like Jesus here on earth, so we're people of goodness and kindness and not of evil. The attack of the beast is directed against God's people. Those who validate their calling by remaining faithful help bring about the defeat of the beast and its cohorts. They are the ones, according to 2 Timothy 4:7, have fought the good fight, even when their faithfulness cost them their lives. So it's one of those things that we've talked about this multiple times, is that there's not a promise of physical protection from evil, but there is a promise of spiritual protection from evil to remain faithful. During John's day, the Roman Empire stretched throughout most of the known world, which is what gives us the description of the people in verse 15. But we soon learned that all is not well for the empire or the woman. What we will see is that the ten horns and the beast will turn against the woman. They will attack Mother Rome, as we see in verse 16. This points back to the fate of Jezebel in 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. She's an archetype of the whore of Babylon, who Jezebel was. And now we're recalling from 2 Kings, Jezebel was thrown from a window and devoured by the dogs. And that's about what's going to happen to Rome, especially as we go into the next chapter. Mighty Rome. Mighty, mighty Rome, which ruled over the land and sea, has now become and will be humiliated and destroyed. I recall the Nero Redivivus myth expected Nero to return from the east, leading the Parthian army to take Rome. This could be what they're talking about. This attack on the whore from the beast and the ten heads is John's adaptation of that Nero myth. We can see that the whore here is modeled after Ezekiel chapter 23, where the cities of Samaria and Jerusalem are shown as sibling whores. Not a good place to be. The scene that we are witnessing here depicts the self-destructiveness of evil. Eventually, Rome's allies will turn on the city and destroy it. What we can learn from this is that greed, power, and violence may succeed for a while. However, ultimately, the forces turn on their own leaders and devour them. Rome may look all-powerful, but John is telling a counter-story. The loyalty of Rome's subjects is to their own advantage, and will turn on Rome when the opportunity is right, bringing the mighty empire down. He wants to show the Christians that though they are awed with the power of Rome, it is vulnerable and doomed. We can take this as another example where God uses evil to serve his ultimate purpose. Even though the mighty armies and governments of the world think they are in control, John will show otherwise, that it is actually the sovereign God who's in control. We see it through the Old Testament where God uses his enemies to carry out the divine purposes. And we see this happening here, and we see it, like I said, in the Old Testament, like in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 25 through 30, or Jeremiah chapter 5, 10 through 17, or Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 35 through 43, where we see God using people in that way. There's some awkwardness in the second half of this chapter. For instance, verses 12 through 14 describe the war waged by the beast and the ten horns against the lamb who conquers them, while verses 15 through 17, the beast and ten horns attack Rome and destroy the city. It is thought that the destruction of Rome should precede the defeat of the beast. Keep in mind, it is not John's intent here to tell a chronological or historical story. John is presenting images of the overthrow of evil, not actual historical events. To John, the defeat of Rome and the overthrow of evil is closely related, because you remember he is tied very closely, because he lived in that time period of the evil of the Roman Empire. So, again, keep that in mind as we move forward here. Giddy up and away we go. So that's chapter 17. Next time, which, like I said, will probably be tomorrow, we're going to do 18. Chapter 18, Rome is destroyed, or Babylon is destroyed. Whoa, whoa, to the great city Babylon, the powerful city. That is what we will see tomorrow as we rummage through those 24 chapters of fun. And then we'll follow that up by chapter 19 eventually, 20 and 21. Oh, what great fun we will have. And wrap it up with chapter 22 and the amen. Amen. All right. Away we go. I hope you have a good rest of your day. Thank you.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about our church, visit www.woodridge.org.